It is good to see visitors with us this morning, and we appreciate your presence. We're thankful you're able to come out and be with us this morning, and we hope that what we talk about today is are going to be things that will be helpful and beneficial to you. We want to make it clear that the desire of the congregation here is simply to present the Word in simplicity and truth. And this morning's objective is for us to consider within our lives the providence of God. I'd like for you to open your Bibles, please, and consider with me, if you will, some things that are said in Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans, the 8th chapter, I'm going to begin reading at verse 18 and go through verse 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30. And I'll be reading from the New King James translation. For I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation is subjected to futility not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He glorified. We're going to be talking, as I said a moment ago, this morning and this afternoon, about the providence of God. That is, the idea of God working His will. As we begin examining this, we want to first of all make a few comments about the question of miracles in relation to the providence of God. It seems to me that there are a number of individuals I've come across in the last few years, some gospel preachers, some members of congregations, that have the attitude and belief that God still works in miracles today. My answer to that is simply this: if He does, He does. And I am not going to be one who will doubt that He has worked miraculously. What we often disassociate, though, from the idea of miracles and the things that we see today that people call miracles is the whole purpose of the age of the miraculous. I've talked to individuals who are very heavily involved in medical things, And they've talked about the fact that, and I'm talking about Christians now, who have talked about the fact that there were things that were observed on CAT scans, X-rays, etc. When they were ready to do particular procedures, those things that had been observed by that device were no longer showing up on that device as they were about to begin the procedures. And they attested to the fact that there was nothing wrong with the device. What happened? My answer to that is simply, I don't know, and I don't question God. But there is a danger in our promoting this kind of thinking. Because what is never answered when somebody presents a scenario like that is something that's very legitimate to ask, and that is the why. As we read about the miracles in the New Testament, whether they were in the forms of miracles, signs, or wonders, there was purpose behind it. Forget the fact that they were visible to the eye. Forget the fact that they were instantaneous, with few exceptions in Scripture. The why of those things that I'll use the umbrella word miracle, the why of it was very clear. It was for revealing the Word of God and the confirmation of that Word being revealed. That's not the case today. And when I talk to Christians who believe they have seen evidences of miracles, they will acknowledge there's no new revelation coming from it. And with every instant that Christians have made conversation with me about it, it always involved the internal organs. And I do not question their honesty, their sincerity. I do not question God. My only point is, be careful that we don't let whatever the wonders of medicine perform today, or whatever we're able to see through the medical processes today, be careful that we don't begin to express ourselves in ways that the charismatics would, and leave the door open for them coming in and answering the why. The why for them would be, well, there's new revelation today. When in fact, the revelations ended with the apostles completing the revelation of what God wants New Testament Christians to know. And so we must be careful when we talk about the question of whether or not God can work miracles today. Never deny the power of God, but you have every right to ask the question, why? And I guess it's because over the last couple of months I've had discussions with, again, preachers from other places and members of the congregations in this area who will express the idea that God indeed is acting and working miraculously today. And their why is always, I don't need to know. God did it. Why that person and not this person? Why this person that's not even a child of God? Or for that matter, why this person that is a child of God? So, as we continue on, the lesson both this morning and this afternoon is about providence, but I believe it was necessary, at least on my part, to inject some thoughts for you to consider when we talk about the idea of miracles, which is not the essence of the lesson this morning. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, I think, makes the point that the miracles were going to come to an end. I think you can go over to Ephesians, the 4th chapter. And when you read most of the 4th chapter, but there in verses 8 through 16, it seems very clear to me, at least, that all of those things, both miracles, signs, and wonders, had their purpose, and that purpose ended with the full revelation. Those who accept the idea of miracles today are usually individuals who want latter-day revelation, as if they're getting revelation from God today. And if they get revelation from God today that isn't already found in the Word, then the Apostle Paul made quite clear in the first chapter of Galatians, that's not something to be tolerated. It's not something to be listened to. It is, in fact, another gospel. Well, as we talk about the idea of providence today, both this morning and this afternoon, we are indeed wanting to have an understanding of it. We want to know what God's talking about. We're talking about the idea of God being in control of our lives in some form, in some fashion. As we go through this lesson, both this morning and this afternoon, it's not going to be the idea that God has predestined us, the words used in our reading there in Romans, it is not that God has predestined us to the minutest sense in which we work and move and have our being and make our choices. There are some Christians that I have a great deal of confidence in so many ways that I've heard actually espouse the idea that God chose their mate. And I think romantically at times we utter that. But I would hope spiritually and intellectually we don't take hold of that notion. Does God want somebody who is going to do and abide by the things He wants them to do as be as a spouse? Does He want you to look for that person? Absolutely. But I don't think as we look at providence today, we're going to see that God is working in the most minute details within our individual lives. I want to begin, first of all, by defining what we're talking about with regard to providence. I think it can be said that it is the idea of foresight and timely care. That is a Webster's Dictionary definition of providence. Brother Homer Haley wrote a book about the idea of prayer and providence, and he said this with regard to God's providence: God's foresight and forethought in creating the universe, thereby He could be in control and carry out His purpose to its utter consummation. In other words, God is going to do those things which will accomplish His will. And I think that's a legitimate idea of what providence is about. Another definition that is given, or thought that's given just in a kind of quick nutshell, is the care and guidance of God, and this is the important part, within the laws of nature, as opposed to what I used in the umbrella of the miraculous. There were, in the idea of the miraculous, the miracles, the signs, and the wonders, there are times when the word wonder is actually used in relation to false wonders. There are other times when it's used in relation to that which was of God under the umbrella of miracles. We need to remember this when we come across those kinds of apparent contradictions. Remember the word tradition. The word tradition is not in and of itself a bad word. We tend to find ourselves wanting to step back from tradition because there are many groups who operate on it as a sense of authority. Well, guess what? We operate with tradition as authority. The Scriptures tell us to. You see, every time you read the word authority, or excuse me, tradition in the New Testament, what you will find is that it's one of two things. It's either a tradition of man, or it's a tradition that comes from God or His ambassadors. So that we can follow the traditions of Paul, but we're not to follow the traditions of men. And so when we see the word tradition, the context tells us its application. when we see the words miracle, signs, or wonders, the context tells us the condition in which we view them. Let's illustrate it very quickly in two areas. One, in fact, they're both going to be very obvious to us, and so we're not going to take up a lot of time on them. One is the illustration of Joseph. You remember Joseph with his coat of many colors, Joseph whom his brothers despised and hated even to the point of wanting to kill him, Joseph who went looking for his brothers at his father's bidding, and when the brother saw him coming with his coat, they made a decision something was going to be done about this spoiled brat. They were either going to kill him or they were going to... They wanted to kill him. They were convinced to cool it for a while and put him in a pit. And that's when the caravan came and took him off to Egypt. And one of the great stories in regard to that was also the fact that they then took the coat back to his father, and we can make the point that that coat was used to deceive his father. His father had great feelings about the death of Joseph, but they were feelings based on deception. So we don't determine right and wrong based on how we feel about something. As I've told you before, you don't get Jesus bumps, and therefore this must be right. It's right when God says it's right. But Joseph goes down into Egypt. He runs across a number of circumstances that are difficult to understand from a human perspective that could be anything but simply a bad course of life that he's on. From the time he gets sold, by the time he gets bound together, he's on that journey, probably on foot, being dragged along with the other slaves, and he gets bought. He gets bought and seems to land in a pretty nice environment. Seems to be a woman that we might assume would be a good-looking woman chasing after him. And he rejects. And as a result of having rejected, he's thrown in prison. He does good deeds and gets confidence in prison. You'd think things start going well. He's able to interpret dreams. That doesn't help anything. He's in prison until finally Pharaoh needs an answer to dreams. And Joseph is able to do so. And being able to do so, he rises to a position of great honor within Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, as he makes plans for the famine that is to come. The famine comes, and now it becomes a worldwide famine. And his brothers, this is many years later, his brothers are up in Canaan, and they need food. And his father sends them down to get food from Egypt, to get grain from his brother. As you recall in the story, the brothers don't recognize him. It's he who makes himself known to his brothers. And of course, his brothers are concerned. But consider what's said over in Genesis, the 45th chapter, verses 5 through 7. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves, Joseph is here talking to his brothers, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. God used Joseph in Egypt to save his people who would become his nation back in Canaan. And none of the characters involved had any idea that there was a greater plan as they plotted out their lives. Some of them plotting out wickedness. But Joseph explains to them, because now Joseph is able, and I've said this before, it's always in hindsight that we clearly see providence at work. It's oftentimes in a sense of hopeful foresight that we pray that this is the providence of God. I think the church here and Connie and I had a prayerful mind that it was the providence of God that we worked together. Only in hindsight will we find it to be true. And I hope that there are things that we've seen just in the short time we're together, in hindsight, that indeed God's working in our lives in that sense to accomplish His will. The brothers stay edgy about this whole matter. And when we get to Genesis, the 50th chapter, and verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me." He's still talking to his brothers. "But God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people." They worried that not only would he bring vengeance, that he was just biding his time until Dad was dead. And once Dad was dead, all those nice things he said earlier, they'd go away. Well, they didn't, and so he reassures them. And then we have the case of Esther. Esther as the queen. A problem arises, and in the circumstance, all the Jews are being threatened with their lives. And here's what her uncle says to her. "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." There was a sentence upon them to where people could kill them without penalty at a certain time. But Mordecai says, relief will come. "But you and your father's house will perish. Yet, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" That's the providence of God at work. The next thing we want to do as we examine this, and this will be our second point this morning, and we'll do the third point this afternoon, is the realization that when we think about providence, we do need to understand God is in control. I don't want to leave any misimpression about that, though I condemned the idea of thinking God is working minutely in every detail of whether I move over here and preach the word or whether I stand right here and talk to you right now. There are people that believe God is deciding what direction. God is deciding whether somebody is just fixing her hair or not. God is deciding if somebody's walking into the auditorium. No. But that being the case, God indeed is in control. We're going to look at scripture that make the point for us that God indeed is in control of nature itself. God has presented us with the seasons and what they produce. Over in Acts, we are told in the 14th chapter, verse 17, "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness." This is Paul preaching to the unbelievers. "In that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Paul's telling a bunch of heathens, God is the source of the rain. God is the source of the fruit that we eat. God is the source of the things that we need. He gives us the seasons. We can at times jokingly comment about, oh, how hot it is, or oh, how cold it is. But in our hearts, we need to have the realization God has set forth the seasons around the world for purpose. Jesus made the point in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 45, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's God controlling nature. In Matthew 6, verse 30, "Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Jesus, throughout that series of comments, makes the point that God is in control. He's also in control of the animal kingdom, the animal world, if you will. We go back to the Old Testament, to Job. There in Job, the 12th chapter, in verse 10, "In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" Proclaiming God's sovereignty over mankind and the animal kingdom. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 104, in a few verses it says, "The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good." This is a reference to God's care over the animal kingdom. We go back to Matthew, the 6th chapter, and look at verse 26. "Look at the birds of the air, how they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" A similar comment that we had read a few moments ago. Paul again, in this time the 17th chapter of Acts, makes the comment in verse 25, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." As he's pointing out to those who had built gods of all sorts, and even to the unknown God, as Paul reaches out and makes a lesson there. So indeed, God is in control of the animal kingdom. The next section I'm going to present to you is a section that I will just admit right up is a section that I'm not real sure of. And you may be saying, well, what's a preacher getting up preaching about something that he's not real sure of? The things that I'm going to tell you within the Scriptures I'm sure of, but what I'm not sure of is to what sense the application exists today. We're about to read a number of passages that make quite clear that God is in control of nations as those passages were written. And those passages, in some instances, have longevity to them. The question that is unsettled in my mind, but I think because of the Scriptures presented, I want to present for your thought and consideration, is whether or not God's working in nations was primarily for the purpose of bringing the Messiah to earth. Though, as we'll read in just a moment, there are passages, especially in Daniel, that make clear that it was more than simply the immediate nations where the coming of Messiah would take place. But what's interesting to me and what causes me to pause on this is that after the book of Acts, references to God in relation to nations takes on a different tenor. It takes on the tenor of our seeking peace in the nation in which we live, and recognizing the powers God has given nations even today. So what I'm saying is, I present this material to you, and you can discount it, or you can take it and say, ah, I have pause as well. Clearly, He brought up nations and took down nations in the Old Testament. And perhaps even in Daniel, it is for all time on earth. But after Messiah came, it's not clear to me how much He does that. What I am sure of, because of the book of Revelation, though we'll not deal with it that much, in the book of Revelation it was quite clear that God heard the prayers of the saints who were being persecuted by authorities. Whether that authority was the Roman government, or whether that authority was Jerusalem and the scribes, Pharisees, etc. But he heard their prayers and he took down either that man Nero or that man Domitian or the nation of Jerusalem as he heard and answered their prayers. Now we'll look at the passages, and I hope I haven't confused you too much. One is in Psalm 66 and verse 7. He rules by His power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exile themselves. God is aware in that passage, no doubt about it. In the book of Daniel, as the Chaldeans and others could have lost their heads if it weren't for Daniel's ability with regard to the prayer, or regard to the division, or the vision, excuse me, that the king had seen. He says there in 2:21, "And he," referencing God, "he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." It may well be that this is something that will continue until the earth is no more. In Daniel 4:25, "They shall drive you," and this is he talking about Nebuchadnezzar, "they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you to eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men." A statement of fact of that day, and gives it to whomever He chooses. God was going to humble Nebuchadnezzar. You would have thought after what Daniel said in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar would have been one of the most devout converts, proselytes to Judaism the world had ever known, but it didn't happen that way. We come to the Proverbs. In Proverbs, in 21:1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." Then Jeremiah, in 18, verses 7 through 10. "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." There may be limited context here. You may not think so, but there may be. In Ezra 7, verse 27, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem." Ezra is saying, the king's taking care of us. The king in Babylon is taking care of us to build what God wanted built. We come to the New Testament. And that is in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." We're not going to go to Romans 13 today. We won't look specifically at some of the things that occurred in the book of Revelation. But what we seem to find in the New Testament are references, encouragements for us to seek peace with those who govern over us. I try to stay out of politics. from the pulpit. In fact, I stay out of politics from the pulpit. And I will tell you, as you can all observe, our nation over the last 20 to 30 years has seemed as a nation to be on a downward slide. And our rulers seem to have no regard for God or pay lip service to God. Let me say this. This much politics I will tell you. I voted for Ronald Reagan twice. I thought Ronald Reagan was a great president. His wife was into astrology and all kinds of goofy stuff that God condemns. I don't know what to think about all that. Nonetheless, whatever the election is this time, is there anything there that will take us away from the direction we've been going for the last 20 to 30 years? I don't know. But I do pray about it. I do pray about it, and I do pray and not to hold anybody's prayers up above anybody else's. But I've always been impressed with Charles' prayers with regard to nations and our government. Others have said it in different ways, but somehow he just says it in a way that I like better. I do pray for that as well, that we would have rulers that would come back to God's will and His heart. But such is my point on politics for today. There is the matter of individuals. We note in 1 Samuel, the second chapter, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He works in the affairs of men. Isaiah 45, 4 and 5. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you through you, though you have not known me. He was making the point, reminding Israel, hey, I'm in control of you, even to the individual. The Proverbs, in Proverbs 16 and verse 9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. Remember this about Proverbs. Proverbs are not meant to be absolutely true in every circumstance. That's just not what Proverbs are. That doesn't make God incorrect or without knowledge or wise and perfect. It is simply the Proverbs that are given are in general sense that to be true. And God directs our steps. The psalmist says there in Psalm 37 verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. These are simply prophetic languages that need to be understood. Finally, it is to the most minute of details. As we look there in Matthew 10 again, or in Matthew 10, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. In this sense, then, we find that God cares about us, is the point Jesus is making there. And God is in control. This afternoon, what we're going to do is examine the fact of God's providence and its effect upon humanity. And I would hope that you could come and be with us at that time. Lesson was a little longer than normal by about 9 minutes or so. I appreciate your patience. Over in Ephesians, we're told that we're saved by grace. That's what God has done for our salvation. It's grace and grace alone that's going to save us. And by that I mean Christ's death on the cross. When I say grace only, I mean the death of Christ on the cross. That's God's part. And now He has given man His part. Man's part is quite simple. Man has the responsibility to understand that he's in darkness and be willing to turn from that darkness and come to the light of Jesus Christ. He does that by hearing the Word. He does that by recognizing his need for Jesus and belief in Jesus. He does it by turning away from Satan and turning to God, confessing Christ to be the Son of God, and dying with Him in baptism. If there's anybody in the audience this morning that needs to respond to the invitation, then we invite you to do so. If it is time for you to die with Christ, if that is in your heart to do so, then don't wait. If there's a child of God that needs our prayers about something, let us pray together. If you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.